Morning, everybody. Good to be with you all this morning. If you are visiting, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood and to look now with you into God's Word. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read the first part of Isaiah chapter 40 this morning to sort of set our framework for our study this morning. Before we do that, though, if you are visiting, we're in the midst of a study that is entitled Credo, which is a Latin word. For those of you boys and girls who are in here and in your school or in homeschooling or things like that, you're studying Latin. This should be a verb that you are familiar with. It means I believe. We're in the midst of a study thinking through and looking at what are the essentials of the Christian faith that we're to believe. And what we're doing is we're looking into God's Word using the Apostles' Creed as sort of a framework, because it is sort of this nice shorthand doctrinal statement that considers the important vital truths of the Christian faith. And we're going through then from God's Word and considering these things together. We want to familiarize ourselves or refamiliarize ourselves with these truths, because we live in a day where it's important that not only do we know these things, but we're able to confess them or profess them, speak of them, to be able to give, in the words of Peter in 1 Peter, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so the creed, as we've seen and we've been looking at it, it's got a nice outline structure, because what it does is it helps us understand that the purpose of God's word is to teach us about God. The God we love and whom we serve, who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Creed has this really interesting outline that looks at the person and work of the Father, the person and work of the Son, and the person and work of the Spirit. But it's important for us to remember that having a doctrinal statement, having a thing that we can recall that helps us understand and be able to speak about certain truths, we need to understand that the goal is not just to memorize facts and to be able to talk about information. And the creed itself, although it is sort of a summary of various statements about who God is, it actually does more than just give us a list of truths. It tells a story. It tells a story. And it's important that we, as God's people in this day and in this age, at this time, in this place, we don't just know some truths, we actually understand the story that we're a part of. And so by way of introduction, it'll be helpful for you to look down there at your outline. If you didn't get one of those, you can raise your hand and one of the men in the back will be happy to get one of those for you. It's important that we understand that Scripture conveys a story, and that even in this study, when we're talking about these essential truths, there's a narrative to it. It follows a structure. It's telling a story. And that's important for us to remember in this day and age, because the world we live in, the world in which we are to be witnesses to the truth of Scripture, to live faithfully as Jesus' witnesses, it's not just a world of bad ideas. Many times, I think we as the church think of the ideas within the surrounding culture, we're able to recognize error and lies and falsehood in the surrounding culture. But what happens a lot of times is that we try to respond to the errors or the lies or the untruths with truth. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But the world out there is presenting to us and to our kids and to the other people around not just simply a set of bad ideas. It's not like there's bad ideas out there and we just need to go out there with good ideas. And if we could just share all the good ideas, then people would see how bad the bad ideas are and then they'd all be on our team. It's much more than that. What the world presents to us, to our kids, to the people in the surrounding culture is something much more comprehensive. It presents this sort of coherent story. Now, it's not a true one, so let's look at our outline here. The fallen world in which we live does not simply present to people a set of bad ideas that we can counteract with good ideas. Rather, it presents to people a comprehensive way of life. For lack of a better word there, it presents a culture that invites them, invites people, invites us even, to orient their lives or our lives within a particular story of the world. And the world system presents to us a false story of the world. Here's the thing that we need to think of as Christians, though. We can't go out there with a false understanding of this, because then what happens a lot of times is we're just trying to present better ideas or good ideas. Our response, the Christian response or the Christian witness, must therefore be, should be there instead of by, equally comprehensive in the truth that it presents. We do present true things. We do counteract bad ideas with good ideas. But we counteract a bad story with a better story. And the great thing that I can share with you, brothers and sisters, is that we have a better story. We have a better story. And so what we need to be, what it means for us to live as witnesses, is not just that we can speak of facts, it's people who are living out a better story. And don't misunderstand that word story. I'm not using it in sort of this like small s, your story, my story. I'm talking about the big, true story that God is unfolding in the world. That is where we ourselves as Christians need to find our place and be able to orient ourselves. Look at this quote from the theologian Robert Wilkin. He says this. He says, at this moment in the church's history in this country and in the West more generally, it is less urgent to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ than it is for the church to tell itself its own story and to nurture its own life. The culture of the city of God, the Christian Republic. Okay, now don't misunderstand him. He's not saying, don't go evangelize. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is that many times we set off into the world with some statements of some truth and some things like that, and we don't understand that we're fighting something bigger. The world is not just presenting bad ideas, it's presenting a culture. And so what he's advocating for is for us as the church to know God's word, to have our own lives rooted and grounded in who God is as he portrays himself in his word. For the church itself to have its own culture that is formed and shaped by scripture, that forms and shapes us as individuals, that forms and shapes our families, that forms and shapes then our church. And so what we have and what we are is instead of some different ideas, it is a rival culture. It's a rival culture. And it's a culture that reflects the truth of who God is. And so we come here and we are reminded of these things, and then we go out and we live within the surrounding culture. And we're able to live successfully as Jesus' witnesses because we know who we are, and we are rooted and grounded in who he is. And so this morning, what we're going to see in the Creed is that it's the story's shifting. Think of what the story has been so far. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We've confessed that we understand as believers that we have a creator. We are made in his image, that he is our heavenly Father. And we're shifting now to discuss the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This morning we're going to be thinking about the truths of his incarnation, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. We're seeing the story unfold and progress. We recognize that we were made in God's image, but that we are also fallen. That our first parents fell into sin, and that we ourselves are sinners by nature and choice. We need a Savior. And what we're looking at this morning are the amazing truths that God knew our need, and he came and he met our need in Jesus. We've remembered that together in communion. We're going to study that now together in God's Word. Here's our key point. At the heart of our story as the church is the historical fact that the God of all creation entered into our world, born as we are in order that he might be our rescuer and our redeemer. We use those words over and over again because they're so significant. We needed to be rescued. We needed to be rescued from the penalty of sin. We needed to be rescued from the power of sin. We needed to be redeemed. We needed to be bought back and purchased back. And Jesus comes in order to accomplish just that. We need to be reminded this morning, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is at the heart of the story of what it means for us to be a part of his church. So let's go to him now in prayer. Let's ask him to bless the study of his word, that he may take these things and root them in our minds and in our hearts, that we may be people who reflect these things. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning as your church. Father, I think of this morning of the words from Deuteronomy 6, the words that were to be spoken to your people Israel, that they were to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so, Lord, we would begin this morning by recognizing that there is only you. You are the only God. You are the sovereign God of all creation. Father, in light of that, then, Israel was to love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they were to love their neighbor, those who also bore your image as themselves. Father, we know that's true for us as well. Jesus repeated those words. And Father, we come here this morning recognizing that we have not done those things. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors. We've not loved our families. We've not loved one another well. Father, we thank you that you knew these things. You knew our limitations. And so you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior, that he shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin, the sins that we would even commit in the future. He has purchased forgiveness for those. But Father, we thank you that on his cross, he didn't just deal with the penalty of our sin. He dealt with us as sinners. Father, we thank you that we have new life in him by the power of the Spirit. And so this morning, as we think about the incarnation, Lord, would you overwhelm us with your goodness to us through the sending of your Son? Would you help us to see Jesus as our resurrected Savior and Lord? Lord, would you help us to see that our lives are to be oriented around loving you, serving him? And Father, thank you that you have commissioned us as your witnesses in this world. And so, Lord, as we consider these things together, would you apply them to our hearts that they may be true of us, Lord, that we may be effective witnesses at this time in these days that you've given to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Isaiah 40. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's one of the most important chapters of the Bible because it gives some clarity to a really amazing idea that starts in Genesis and you see repeated throughout the Old Testament. And it's the idea that God intends to dwell among his people. You see that from the very beginning in Genesis 3. First of all, you see it in Genesis 1 and 2, where God is with them, speaking to them, commissioning them. But then what you see in Genesis 3 is that God comes looking for them. It mentions that he would walk with the man in the cool of the day. And so there's a sense in which when Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, they lose that close access to God. And yet what you see then with the nation of Israel, specifically following the Exodus, is the promise that God is going to make his dwelling amongst the people again. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, there's the promise. God says to Israel that if they will walk in his ways, then he will be in their midst, he will dwell among them, and he will walk among them. It's the same language that's used of God's presence with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. What happens then is that Israel fails. We see that although God does put his presence among them in the form of the tabernacle and the temple, their failure means that eventually the temple itself was destroyed. The ark symbolizing God's presence with them, it's destroyed, it's removed. And yet the prophets pick up on this idea that God is going to dwell with his people. Look at the words of Isaiah 40. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Go up on a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." I'm going to continue reading the next two verses. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading. Notice in this chapter that the expectation is that the people are going to be able to behold God in a unique way. They're going to see God, that God is going to come and he's going to shepherd them. I hope you also recognized the voices, or the words there in verses 3 through 5 that are quoted in all of the Gospels in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. That John the Baptist prepares the way for this. And so what I want us to understand this morning is that the Old Testament has this expectation that they're going to see God, that there's going to be a unique manifestation of God in terms of his presence among his people. And what we need to recognize is that although the consummate fulfillment of this chapter awaits Jesus' return, there is in every sense a partial fulfillment of this when Jesus comes. John preparing the way that when Jesus comes born into our world, people who saw Jesus are beholding God. Remember, we spoke of those verses in John where Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And he says, Philip, I've been among you this long and you do not know me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. To see Jesus, to understand who Jesus is, the way Jesus is to understand who God is. So Jesus is the personal revelation of God. And so as we consider this morning about the incarnation, we understand that what's happening in the incarnation is that God is revealing himself. He's revealing to himself to his people in the most personal way. We begin this morning with a quotation from Athanasius of Alexandria from the 4th century. He says this, "You must understand why it is that the word of the Father, so great and so high, has been made manifest in bodily form." You ever wondered that? I know that you have. How does God take on a body and come into our world? How does that even work? And then couldn't he have done something different? Why does he do it this way? Athanasius is kind of considering people thinking about this. Look at what he says. "He has not assumed a body as proper to his own nature," that is, a body of God, that is, "far from it. For as the Word, he is without a body. He has been manifested in a human body for this reason only, out of the love and goodness of his Father for the salvation of us men." When we're speaking about the incarnation, we are speaking not about God taking on some heavenly body, as if there could be a body that he could take on that would fully express his divinity. We're speaking about God himself taking on humanity, coming to us, not just showing himself in a way that he can understand, that we could understand, but in personally coming to us and seeking after us, ultimately that he might accomplish the salvation that we could not accomplish on our own. So let's begin as we think about his incarnation, and let's remind ourselves that the Son of God was pre-existent. We've spoken about this as we've been speaking about the person of the Son. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's one with the Father. When creation happens, Jesus is there. God the Father is created through the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is there in the beginning. He's creating. He has always existed. He is one with the Father and Spirit, the one God worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And yet, what we see here and what we're recognizing is that at a particular time in human history, Jesus assumed humanity. That the second person of the Godhead takes upon himself or to his person humanity. John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Look at what John, at the beginning of his amazing introduction to his gospel there. He's affirming the preexistence of Jesus, that Jesus is God from all eternity, and yet he's also affirming that Jesus takes on humanity and comes into our world. Two amazing things individually, even more amazing when you put those two things together. And yet what we see in John introducing his gospel is that he is doing just that. Now we're going to press in a little bit more next week as to what this means and sort of how does this work out in the gospels? What do we see about Jesus? How is this shown? We're dealing sort of big picture theology right now. First of all, really, really important truth. Jesus did not cease to be God when he became incarnate. Jesus did not cease to be God when he became incarnate. It's not like he was God and he hits pause on being God and becomes man for 33 years. And then after that, unpauses and he's God again. Okay? That's not how we need to understand this. Here are some really, really important theological truths. If you're really interested in this, I can point you to some things that you can read that'll take you deeper into this, can point you to some good places. We're just going to speak very generally and briefly about this. Here are some really important things that we have to hold, though. First is that Jesus has two distinct natures, humanity and divinity. So within Jesus, there is divinity and humanity. It's why we refer to him as the God-man. The eternal Son of God takes humanity on to himself. He doesn't stop being God. He adds humanity to himself. Point two, very, very critical. There is not a mixture or intermingling of the two natures. Okay? So it's not like if his divinity is red and his humanity is blue, when he takes humanity to himself, it all becomes purple. That's not the case. His divinity and humanity remain distinct, but together in one person. Together in one person. So what we're going to see next week is that at times he acts through his humanity. At times he acts through his divinity, but there's not two persons. It's not like there's God Jesus and man Jesus. No, there's just Jesus. But he does act distinctly through the natures. Point three there, although he always has two natures, Jesus is one person. So don't miss that. Don't miss that. When Jesus is hungry, the Son of God from all eternity is hungry. Now, in his divinity, he's not hungry, but he is hungry. He's experiencing the things that we experience. That God himself, who is transcendent and above us, because Jesus adds humanity to himself, he comes down to us and dwells among us and unites himself to us in the most deeply personal way that he really is able to identify with us in our weakness. He is the God-man. Now, again, we're going to press more into this next week, specifically looking at things in the Gospels. Rick Barth is really helpful here in this quote from Basic Bible Doctrine to kind of express this. He says, "We express Christ's unique being in the theological term hypostatic union," a term that you just use all the time, right? In your devotions, you were thinking about the hypostatic union. It's a theological term. Here's what we mean when we say this. Union refers to the perfect uniting of his deity and his humanity. It's perfectly brought together in the person of Jesus. Hypostatic is a word expressing one's basic substance or essence. Derived from the Greek words meaning to stand out under, it is an appropriate term to describe Christ's unique person, for he stands apart from anyone or anything else. There is only one God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is utterly unique. He is the only one like this. And here is the amazing truth when you think about this. Jesus' incarnation means that he has chosen to share our humanity forever. Forever. He didn't just take humanity for a brief period of time and then lay it all aside. The Lord Jesus, resurrected in power and glory right now at the right hand of the Father, shares our humanity. Now, it's a consummate humanity. It's a preview of what our humanity will be in glory, but it is still true humanity. And so, can I just get you to just stop for a second and think about this and dwell on this for a second? That the God of all glory, the creator of the universe, took on our humanity and shared that and will share it forever. If you are ever concerned and wondering, does God really love me? Can I really know that God loves me? Can I really know that God is going to save me? You need to realize that the Lord Jesus came down and took on humanity for you, for me. And so when you think about who he is and where he has a human body, a resurrected human body, as a picture to you that is your future if you've put your faith and trust in him. And he shared that for all eternity because he loves us. Because he's our creator did not just create us and us fall away from him in sin and him just leave us. No, he comes and he seeks us. So that's sort of some big picture thinking about Jesus adding humanity to himself. Now let's talk about the nature of that humanity. Let's talk about very specifically what we believe about Jesus' humanity. The first is this. We believe that Jesus is distinct from us in his humanity. He does share true humanity, but he's distinct from us in his humanity because he did not have a biological father. It's a pretty basic thing. If you're thinking about what's something about Jesus from a purely human perspective that sets him apart from you and me, that's like the most basic thing. Jesus is distinct from us because he did not have a biological father. It's why in the Creed we confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20, verses that we read at Christmas time. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see that, there's two things with that. It's an amazing thing that kind of fits within a theme of Scripture, that there are unique miraculous births in Scripture, and yet it's set apart and distinct from those miraculous births. Okay, although Jesus' miraculous conception recalls certain unique births in the Old Testament, people like Isaac, Samuel, Samson, his is distinguished from all others because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There are some really key miraculous births. When Abraham and Sarah, given their age, have a baby, that is a miraculous birth. But it's not on the level of miraculous that Jesus' birth is. Because Abraham fathers Isaac with his wife, Sarah. It's a miraculous thing that people of that age are able to conceive a child, but it's the two of them together in the act of marriage conceiving a child. What we have here is a distinctly unique thing. Jesus does not have a biological father, which is an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing to think about. Why is that the case? I want to suggest to you that there's this really basic biblical theological reason. When we talk about biblical theology, we're not just talking about theology derived from the Bible. We're thinking a lot about what are storylines and themes and that you see that stretch across sort of the span of Scripture. And what's interesting is when you think about the Bible, there is another person in the Bible who doesn't have a biological father. There's two, technically, but there's one who does not have another man who does not have a biological father. Who is it? Adam. See, Jesus not having a biological father, this identified Jesus with the only other man in Scripture not to have a human father, Adam. Now, it's interesting that Eve, although she does not have a human father, is derived from another human person. Okay? So that's a unique thing about her, but it means that Jesus, the one-to-one is Jesus and Adam. It's Jesus and Adam. So we need to see this. Look, Adam, it's interesting, because he doesn't have a biological father, he can rightly be referred to as God's son. As God's son. Now, not in the same way Jesus is. Adam is not eternally begotten from the Father the way Jesus is. But Adam can be referred to as the Son of God because that's Adam's father. He doesn't have any other father. Look at Genesis 2:7. Giving you a little Hebrew and Greek here that'll be important in a little bit. It says, then the Lord God formed the man. You notice how in Genesis, it never really, God doesn't call him Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. Ha-Adam. So it says, God formed the man, Hebrew, Ha-Adam, Greek, Ha-Anthropos. It's the word that we get anthropology from. Not the store, the discipline. All right? The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God is his father. He has his origin in God himself. Body and soul, he is created by God and for God. What you see here that's so amazing is that when you see that, you see what happens with Adam, we draw this connection to Jesus. And the New Testament authors do this very directly. They do it indirectly and directly. We'll start off with indirect. Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the true and better Adam, but it's done so in an implicit way and an explicit way. It's done explicitly in some key places, but it's done implicitly in a lot of places. Okay, the first one that's interesting in the Gospels is that Jesus is portrayed as the Son of God who does not fail when tempted by Satan. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I just want to show you some things in Luke. Now, let's just notice some things that Luke does. Because Luke's not just writing and then all of a sudden all these things just happened. He knows what he's doing. The Holy Spirit is at work in him, inspiring these things. So look at the very end. Well, it's not the end. It's verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized, Jesus had also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, that is a recognition of who Jesus is in terms of his origin being from God, that he is the eternal Son of God. But it's also a recognition of something about his humanity. Because remember, now that he's added humanity to his person, we can kind of talk about his humanity and his divinity differently, but it's the same person. He is the Son of God. And so it's a connection, and it's a reference to both his humanity and his divinity. Then, what do you have next? How does Luke's gospel end there? What do you see there? Genealogy, right? The sections that you all skip and you read through the Bible in a year. Don't do that. Look at how the genealogy ends. Verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Jesus, at his baptism, is referred to God, referred to as God's beloved son. Then how is Adam referred to in verse 38? The son of God. It's drawing this connection between Jesus and Adam right there, which is just made incredibly explicit by what's the next thing after Adam. What's the next thing that you see beginning in chapter 4? And remember, Luke didn't put a new chapter there. It's the temptation. It's the temptation. The narrative itself is telling you something. It doesn't have to come out and say, Jesus is a new Adam, because it's all right there. And so one of the ways that Jesus is shown to be a new Adam is that he is the Son of God who does not fail when tempted by Satan. This genealogy, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, this genealogy is a tale of failure and sin. And it all begins with Adam. It all begins with Adam in Genesis 3 in a garden being tempted by Satan and rebelling and sinning against God. And what you see in chapter 4 of Luke is that Jesus does not do that. He does not do that. He succeeds where our first father failed. He succeeds where we fail daily. Jesus is distinct from us. He's categorically different than us, though he shares in our humanity. We confess and we recognize that Jesus shares our humanity, but his humanity is different than ours. All right, look at this second thing there. The title that Jesus most often used to refer to himself recognized his relationship to Adam. You know what the title that Jesus most often used to refer to himself as? Here's a Bible trivia question. Son of Man. Son of Man. He says it all the time. He says it over 80 times in the New Testament. Matthew 16:13. Look, he says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Very, very interesting thing to do a study and try to figure out, well, what does he mean by this? It's used over 80 times throughout the Gospels. Now, it's interesting because when Jesus is speaking, the language he's speaking is Aramaic. He's speaking Aramaic. And it's interesting that the way you render this in Aramaic, there's a way of speaking of yourself sort of in the third person. So if you say, like, the Son of Man, you can kind of be referring to yourself in Aramaic. But it's interesting that in the Greek, which is the language that all our Gospels are written in, almost all of those 80-plus references render the phrase, the Son of Man, this way. Look at your outline there. They render it hahuias tu anthropou, okay, which is interesting because it literally translates the son of the man. There's the second definite article that's put in there. I'm sorry to go grammar on you people. I understand. I'm not a grammar person. But notice that it's not the son of man in Greek. It's the son of the man. It's this interesting little thing that is consistent across four different gospels. It's not just in Mark or just in Luke. It's across all of them, which means they're picking up something, which means they picked up something in what Jesus was saying about himself. That he's not just using an Aramaic phrase to say I, he's getting at something. There's a deeper theological point to it. And it's made even more explicit when, especially before the Sanhedrin, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, where he quotes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, one of the most significant chapters in the Bible, there's a vision of God, and one, like a son of man, is presented before God, and to him is given kingdoms and all these things. He's going to redeem his people. What's interesting there is that you see Jesus explicitly makes that connection to Daniel 7, but he does it at the end of his life. Before that, it's like he's hinting at it. People who have ears to hear it maybe pick up on it, but other people are just like, nah, he's just talking about himself. So just notice this, that the gospel writers, when they write about all this, they recognize it. It's this implicit connection, because who is the man? Not like a basketball player, like the man, but think about this. He says, if he says he is the son of the man, who is the man? It's this connection back. Again, Adam's name means the man. You go back and you look in Genesis, it means the man. It's this implied connection between Jesus and Adam. Then we get to point three, where it's very, very obvious. The New Testament authors recognize the theological importance of this, that Jesus is a new Adam, that he's a true and better Adam. He's the greater Adam, the last Adam. They pick up on this very, very clearly. Romans 5, 18 through 9, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. From Adam comes sin and death. From Jesus, the last Adam, comes righteousness and life. So the connection between Jesus and Adam is important for our justification, our salvation, in that sense, but it's also important for our salvation in terms of glory. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Thus it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is Paul explaining how the resurrection is going to work. That Jesus' resurrection secures our resurrection. That as he's resurrected in power and glory, he's secured the same thing for his people. He's going to be life-giving. And so notice that they pick this up. Here's our key point. Although Jesus took on true humanity, it was humanity like that of Adam before he sinned. It's humanity like that of Adam before he sinned. That's why we're able to refer to him as the last Adam. Sin is not essential to human nature. I know it feels like it. It feels like it because that's our experience. We can't imagine anything else, but it's not essential to human nature because our first parents were not created with a sinful nature. So Jesus, he does not have a biological father. He has true humanity. He's distinct from us, but he does not have a sinful nature. He's a new Adam. And in that sense, he's going to be able to be a new, what we call, federal head. Adam is the federal head of the human race. Adam falls, we all fall. What we need is a new federal head who can succeed where Adam failed, who could be the new leader of his people, who can bring us into redemption and bring us into salvation. So Jesus and his humanity is not like us. But here's another thing that's interesting. We don't just confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We confess that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so in that sense, we believe that Jesus is like us in his humanity because he had a biological mother. He does not have a biological father. He does have a biological mother. And Jesus, in his earthly life from its beginning, experienced what we all do. He experienced gestation within his mother's womb. Just like we all are. He was knit together in his mother's womb. He was birthed. Verses from Christmas there, Luke 2, 4 through 7. And Joseph went also up from Galilee to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. His genetic background is important. His DNA is important. I know a lot of times we don't think about Jesus' incarnation this way, but it's significant. His race, his racial background, his ethnicity, all of those things are important. They are significant. They were divinely chosen and appointed by God. And so he's born of a mother from a particular ethnic background, from a particular religious background, all in accordance with the divine plan and purposes of God. Jesus was the true biological offspring of those to whom God had made great and wonderful promises. Wish we could spend more time on these. I'll just mention these. I've given you references and encourage you to go back and look at those. First of all, he's truly biologically related to Adam and Eve. He's truly biologically related to Adam and Eve, thus fulfilling a key promise in Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He's also truly biologically related to Abraham. Abraham was promised that his descendants would inherit the land of promise, and that one of his descendants specifically is highlighted in Genesis 22, and Paul picks this up in the book of Galatians, that one of them would possess the gate of his enemies, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's fulfilled because Jesus is a biological descendant of Abraham. And then third, there's a promise to David. Jesus is a biological descendant of David. And so it's interesting, the genealogies work together, and we don't have time to get into this. Matthew's genealogy is Jesus' right to the throne. Mary's genealogy is his biological line. Both of them lead to David. So through his father, he has the legal right to inherit the throne. Through his mother, he's biologically related to David. And there's some interesting reasons why that is that we don't have time to get into this morning. But maybe I've piqued your curiosity and you're going to go on an independent study. Notice these things, and that God is interested in keeping his promises. That's such a key thing to see there. God is specific to keep his promises through Jesus' birth. And then this has been so meaningful to me this week. Jesus' biological family was characterized by all of the brokenness associated with life in a fallen world. If you're still there in Luke 3, let me show you some things. Just some of the people. Obviously, you start with Adam there. I'm going to work backwards. You start with Adam there with the original sin. Although Jesus himself is not accounted guilty because of Adam's sin, because he is a new Adam, that's still in his background. That's the skeleton in his family's closet. It's there. Look down at verse 36. Noah. Jesus is related to Noah. You know of Noah's foolishness. He was a drunkard, or at least he's portrayed as, at least on some occasion, getting drunk and passing out naked in his tent. Some level, it's a humorous story. On another level, it's not. This was a man who had walked faithfully with the Lord and yet sins in a very public way. You go back a little bit further, you've got Jacob, a man who was a liar and a deceiver. And his personal life and his family are a hot mess. Then you've got his son Judah, who has a child by his daughter-in-law who ends up having to deceive him. And so he not only commits adultery, he also is going against what he should have been doing to protect and watch over her. So he's this selfish man and he's an adulterer. Then Boaz is mentioned, and Boaz is a good man. Boaz's mother and father, it was a legitimate marriage, but his mother was Rahab. Remember what Rahab's job was, what she was before the spies come into land? She was a prostitute. Now, she may have been forced into that culturally, but she still was involved in the activities associated with that. And then, of course, you have the story of David, who is a murderer and an adulterer. Jesus' humanity is distinct in that he himself is not a sinner by nature and choice like all these people in his genetic background, but their line is a part of him. He's not this separate religious leader who is holy and pure and therefore away from these things. He is holy and he is pure, but he is in the midst of these things, in connection with them, deeply, personally connected and related to them, coming into a fallen world, into a fallen line in order that he might rescue and redeem even his family, the people in this line, and everyone else. And so I would just say to you, I don't know what your background is. I don't know what family you come from. I don't know the besetting sins that are associated with you and your family. But just know that Jesus is not some holy person who's far away from you.
He's someone who has come to you to rescue you and redeem you and bring you out of those things, to declare you righteous because of what he does, dying in your place for your sin, paying the penalty for the sin even committed against you, maybe even by your own family. He's not so far removed from us that he doesn't understand these things. And we'll see in the next week or two that he himself experiences conflict within his own family. He experiences those difficulties within his own family in order that he might be our Redeemer. Here's our key point. Although Jesus experienced the brokenness of the world as a result of human sin, he himself remained sinless, qualifying him to serve as the Redeemer of all mankind. Even with all that in his background, he's the true and better Adam. He's going to be the leader of the new race of humanity that's going to be rescued and redeemed and its image restored to the way God had us in the beginning. Some concluding thoughts. Through his incarnation, Jesus made the redemption of mankind possible. He made it possible. We were sold in slavery to sin. We chose that. We chose that. Our first parents chose it, and we continue to choose it. And God gave it to our first parents, and he gives it to us if that's what we want. And yet what God does is he chooses to rescue and redeem those who've sinned against him. And so God comes pursuing us. He comes looking for us to rescue us. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. It's not like the sin. For if the many died through one man's trespass, how much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. Jesus comes as a man to rescue those men and women who fell, who became sinners and rebels in themselves. He comes to rescue them. And what that does is it qualifies him to be the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. As the God-man, he's able to accomplish reconciliation between us and God. He does that in his person. He is God having come down and sought us by adding humanity to himself. So he is our mediator. And the mediator, we think of mediation as like two equal parties coming and kind of sitting down at the table together. That's not how this mediation works. God alone comes to rescue and accomplish salvation. We don't have a bargaining chip. Jesus does it for us. He accomplishes it for us. And so he can serve as our redeemer. He brings God's presence down to us, and now because of the redemption that he's accomplished, it's guaranteed that he can bring us into God's presence for eternity in a new creation. Second is this. I wish we could spend more time on this. Through his incarnation, Jesus affirms the goodness of our embodiment. He affirms the goodness of our embodiment. We have this, there's this thing in Christian history that's left over from Greek thought. And it's the idea of what's called dualism, that there's body and soul, and that body is bad and soul is good. And there are traces of it that still exist in Christian thought sometimes. The major example of this in church history is this idea called Gnosticism, which was that the body was all bad and that the soul was all good. Jesus taking on a body blows that up. The fact that Jesus adds humanity to his person and that will be a part of his person forever shows that embodiment is a good thing. It shows the goodness of our bodies. Our bodies, although they're of course weak and affected by sin, they are not essentially bad. They're fallen, but they're not essentially bad. And this has some major, major implications. I wish we could go into more details about this. But look, it's extremely important for understanding the significance of what we do with our bodies. This is why Scripture tells us to do certain things with our bodies and to not do certain things with our bodies. It's not because there's some arbitrary standard where God was like, oh, let them do that stuff, don't let them do that stuff. No, no, no. It's because what we do with our body is very important because we are embodied creatures. We worship God with our bodies. We worship through our bodies. And so our bodies are significant. Jesus comes. He's bodily resurrected because the body is a good thing. It's a good thing. Matthew 19:4-5. Look at this. Okay, this has huge implications for things like marriage and sexuality and gender. All of these things, so significant. Look at what he's saying here. He's talking about divorce is the context. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Your biological sex, that's a part of you being embodied is extremely important. It was chosen for you by God in accordance with his sovereignty in order that you might glorify him in your body. That is a thing chosen by him, gifted to you. We are created intentionally with purpose and function, that male and female, look, are to function together in marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This has major implications for what we do with our sexuality. All of this, look how connected the incarnation is to this. It has huge implications for this. It has huge implications. God makes us male and female, and yet we're not radically separate from one another. One's not better, one's not worse. We're different and complementary. I'm going to read you a quote from a book called Mere Sexuality by Todd Wilson. This is a phenomenal book. If you've been thinking about this and you're like, I'm struggling as a Christian to think well about these things, I would highly recommend this book. I made our elders and deacons read it a couple years ago. It's a very, very good book. And it wrestles with something that we don't think about much. Jesus' sexuality. But Jesus is a man. He's not some weird, thing. He's a man. He takes on a human male body. Let me just read this quote to you. It says, we can say more here. The incarnation shows us that there is no male sexuality without female sexuality. We can't understand Jesus' sexuality without grasping Mary's sexuality. Yes, the incarnation reveals the goodness of our being biologically sexed, male or female, but it also underscores the interdependence and complementarity of being male and female. Or as Paul aptly puts it, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. This is true not only of us, but of God incarnate. You know what's going on. I don't have to show you headlines about all the things that our surrounding culture is struggling with and questioning. But us being able to think through and think well about the incarnation of the Son of God allows us to speak to the issues that are going on. Allows us as individuals, maybe within our own struggles, to realize the importance of what God has said in his word and what he has done through the incarnation of his Son. I'll mention another book that's kind of along these lines. It's called A Better Story by a guy named Glenn Harrison. Phenomenal book. If you have kids, you need to read this book. If you have grandkids, you need to read this book. Because it's all about how there's a story of sex and gender that's going around in our culture. It's very interesting. It's very alluring. It tells our kids certain things. The question for us is, do we have a better story? Or are we just sitting over here going, well, God says you're supposed to do this and not do this, so you should do this and not do that? Or do we actually have a better story? His argument is that we have a better story. That doctrine, again, is not just a list of facts and what you should do and shouldn't do. It's a life. That we as the church and we as Christians, we should have a culture. How we live should reflect who God is, and it should be something that we invite those who have been broken by the world to come in and experience healing from their brokenness. Finally, lastly, through his incarnation, Jesus made clear the necessity of resurrection. The necessity of resurrection. We're going to talk about this more next week. Jesus gets tired. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is thirsty. And in the end, Jesus physically dies. So what it shows us is that Jesus' incarnation, it showed us the necessity of resurrection. That even Adam's humanity, at its best, could still experience certain things, especially in a fallen world. And so Jesus' incarnation, it shows the necessity of resurrection, that our story has a future. Our story has a future. Jesus' rescue is going to be made consummate in our resurrection. And we're going to see that the story that we're telling in the creed, as we kind of track the creed, is going to move towards resurrection. 2 Corinthians 13:4, that he was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. We'll get into that Hebrews passage next week. Friends, the Son of God became incarnate for our salvation. That's why he came. He came to rescue and redeem us. Both now, we experience our salvation now, but we will experience the consummate effect of our salvation when we ourselves receive our resurrected bodies. in light of these glorious truths, let's let our hearts rise up and worship him. Let's worship him in response to these things. We're going to do that now. We're going to sing. So I'm going to invite the music team to come up. And we're going to respond together in singing. Our benediction this morning comes from Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Amen.